Morning in the New Testament scriptures in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 6. Hebrews, chapter 6. And reading at the beginning of the chapter, where the Apostle says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection," or maturity, "not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Amen. May God bless unto us this reading of his holy word. Now I want to begin a short series this morning under the general title of The Things That Accompany Salvation, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9. And I had better make clear at the outset what I am about in this. The Epistle to the Hebrews, as you will doubtless know, contains a number of warnings to believers against the danger of falling away. And this is perhaps the most scarifying of these warnings in chapter 6. It is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and so on, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. And it's clear in this chapter that the apostle has fears for the Hebrew Christians of going back and falling away through discouragement of one sort of another. Yet he was able to say that he saw things that accompany salvation in their lives and was persuaded of better things concerning them. Now, it's very noteworthy, this apostolic preoccupation with the things that accompany salvation. We find it also in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 7, where Peter says, add to your faith, or supply in your faith, virtue, temperance, knowledge, and so on. Now, this is something to teach us. The apostolic concern was undoubtedly to see the fruits of Christian character produced in their converts. And they looked for this in them. They believed that salvation was by faith alone, but they also believed that salvation was accompanied by certain things in the believer's life. Now, it's interesting and significant to see that this emphasis is predominant in the later writings of the New Testament. Not, of course, that it doesn't appear earlier, for it does. And Paul says, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called in Ephesians. But later in the New Testament, when the church was past the first flush of Pentecostal blessing, and this, in any age, does tend, when Christian work is being consolidated, to mean that the power of godliness may give way to the mere form of godliness. A hardening process can sometimes creep in and thus tend to develop a Christianity that's lacking in the vitamins of character. Now, this has often been seen in the history of the church, as a matter of fact, in the Protestant history of the church. After, for example, the glow and vitality of the 18th century revival and awakening, we know that a hardening process did tend to set in. And the result was that the evangel was obscured with its supernatural emphasis, and it was assailed by rationalistic thinking, which stripped all the supernatural from the faith until it became little more than a system of ethics. And then when quickening came again, as it did, the 19th century, the pendulum swung away to the other extreme. Grace was recovered, supernatural religion flourished, but ethics tended rather to fall by the wayside and be discounted. It's not what you do, but what you believe that is important, it was said. Now, we see what was meant there, of course. But there are real dangers in saying a thing like that. And these dangers are just as real today as in earlier generations. And they are dangers that are present in evangelical life, where so much emphasis on the truth of the gospel and the recovery of the way of salvation sometimes meant that the accompaniments of salvation have been at a discount. And if it is true, as it certainly has been, that in the Aalkirk there has often been an ignorance of the true and living way of salvation, it is just as true, alas, that evangelical life has sometimes shown ominous signs that the ethical content of the gospel and a solid and substantial emphasis on standards of integrity of behavior have sometimes been lacking. And this is the scene, so to speak, for our present study. In these later days of the New Testament, the apostles found it necessary to emphasize the need for the things accompanying salvation to be seen in believers' lives, that's to say, the fruits of character. And they found it also necessary to spell out what this meant. Now, I think it's necessary from time to time today for the application of the word of the gospel to be spelt out in ethical terms for believers. for evangelical believers. And for this reason, let me put it this way, we could define the aim of this ministry as being, by the grace of God and by the teaching of the Word, to produce men and women of character, integrity, and caliber. We have sought under God to make it a truly and fully biblical ministry. But, and this is the point, and I beg you to heed it, sitting under a fully biblical ministry does not necessarily mean receiving a full biblical ministry. Sitting under a fully biblical ministry does not necessarily mean receiving it. It is all too easy to pick and choose, not only as to what you hear, but also as to how you hear. Jesus says we must pay heed to both these things. I say it is all too easy to pick and choose and listen to the things that happen to appeal to us. Remember the Athenians, who spent all their time hankering after some new thing. It's possible to be so selective in our hearing, precisely because we are living by our whims and fancies and aesthetic predilections, that we do not allow the Word to do its full Lord work in us, and we therefore miss out, and we can sometimes miss out seriously and even fatally so far as the building of Christian character is concerned. And the realm of sitting under a biblical ministry is the very last place on earth where our whims and fancies should be allowed any ground whatsoever. Let me put this point even more plainly and specifically. We may come to church, as I'm sure we often do, with some specific burden or need, and we're hungry for a word from God to deal with it. And thank God that word may come to us for our help and encouragement. It often does, specifically. But let us suppose that the message one day does not deal with our particular problem or our particular need. What then? This does not mean, and must not be allowed to mean, that there is nothing for us in the ministry of that particular day. If we think along these lines and think that there is nothing because our particular and specific problem hasn't been mentioned or tackled, if we think along these lines, you see what we're doing. We are dictating to God how He is to do His work in us. We do not want that, Lord. That has nothing for us. That is not interesting to us. We want this. Well, that's a very cavalier way of treating ministry, isn't it? And we are being like petulant children. We are saying to their parents at mealtime, "I don't like this, Mummy. I want that." Most children will opt for chocolate cake rather than bread and butter. And sometimes this is the kind of attitude that some believers tend to show to the preaching of the Word. And it can hardly be said to be mature. And one reason why they sometimes seem to get so little of the sweet things is that God is withholding them until they learn to eat their bread and butter first. And that's what wise parents do. Let me put it another way, and this is still by way of introduction to our study. We've just recently finished studies in 1 Peter, a message for hard-pressed believers. Well, you may not have been in that category at the time. I'm sure many were not in that category at the time. But this should not have meant that the study was not relevant for you. For you do not know when you are going to be very hard-pressed indeed. And if you were letting your mind wander during these studies instead of letting the Spirit build that teaching into your character against the day of pressure, then you really have missed out spiritually. The word was for you for an appointed time, but you did not let it do its work in you, because that wasn't your situation. You were saying, oh, there's nothing there for me. This is what I mean by a cavalier treatment of the Word of God. This is what I mean when I say it's not necessary, not necessarily receiving a biblical ministry to sit under it. And if that happens, what will happen when the clouds come on? That's the kind of thing I mean. Application, then, has sometimes to be spelt out. And this is what we're going to try to do in this new series. But I really must say one other thing by way of introduction. Ethical teaching in the New Testament epistles is invariably based on the great affirmations of grace. And we, in this series, are always going to assume the reality of these great affirmations. Now, this is important. In any emphasis on ethical demands in the gospel, it will necessarily mean that we shall often be pointing out what we should be and should do. But we'd better be sure in our minds that these ethical exhortations and challenges are based upon the affirmations of grace. We're not so much saying, you ought to be this, you ought to do that, for this is what it means to be a Christian, but rather, we are assuming what God has done for us in Christ. This is what you are in Christ. This is what the gospel has made you. Therefore, be this and do this. Now, there's a world of difference between the two attitudes. Now, I must make sure that I remind you week by week of the basis on which all I am going to say about the things that accompany salvation is built. Well, now, let's begin at grassroots level. And here we will see that certain things are basic and fundamental in the matter of salvation. And the first of these is this. The basis of all true Christian attitudes should be a sense of the debt that we owe to God in Christ for saving us. God's redemption places us all under an infinite obligation. And to be conscious of this, and to possess a sense of indebtedness, is one of the things that accompany salvation, because it is certainly one of the things that will condition everything else about our Christian life. This sense of indebtedness is echoed in Paul's great words in Corinthians, ye are not your own, ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. It is echoed also in the words with which he opens the epistle to the Romans. I am debtor, he cries, debtor to God and debtor to God's world. And for him, this sense of indebtedness meant that his own personal life was set aside with every personal consideration. Let Christ be magnified in me, whether by life or by death. Let me be a sweet savor unto God. That for him was the important thing, and that is one of the things that accompany salvation. Now, merely to state this, you see, indicates that a true experience of salvation means a complete reorientation of life and a complete
change of values. For naturally speaking, we're far more concerned with what we think the world owes us and what God owes us, rather than what we owe to God and to the world. The world does not owe us a living, but we owe God our living, and we owe the world that too. And this is what our Shorter Catechism means in its first question and answer. Man's chief end is to glorify God. To have a true experience of salvation will mean for us that we stand under an infinite obligation to God, that we are therefore to live for Him, separated unto the gospel. And therefore, living for Him is not only a question of consecration, it is a matter of honesty. We owe it, and when we withhold it, we are robbing God. Now I say this is basic. Well, let us ask ourselves this morning, does anything of this spirit accompany our profession of salvation? Or is all that we are aiming at summed up in the cultivation of our own peace of mind and happiness? Is that what Christianity means for us? To be brought to life in Christ is to be brought near to the white heat of God's glory and honor, where lesser glories are dimmed and all dross is burned away. Do we know anything of this in our lives? A sense of the debt we owe to God. That leads me to a second thing. I said a moment ago that we were separated unto the gospel. For what? Separated for work and service. And hence, accompanying salvation, there is necessarily, as well as a sense of debt, a sense of vocation. A Christian is one who has an aim in life. A Christian is one who is conscious that he has a job to do. He has a sense of direction. I know where I'm going. He knows that there is a plan for his life. It's sometimes said that the two most important things for a Christian are A, to find out God's will for his life, and B, to go and do it. Well, you see, until conversion, a man is like the lost coin in the parable in Luke chapter 15, bearing the image and superscription of the king, but useless, fulfilling no real function. But when he is found of God, he is brought back into circulation, he becomes of use and fulfills the function for which he was created. Well, are we? Have we a real sense of vocation, the sense of being called of God? I don't mean necessarily for what is sometimes spoken of as full-time service. We're all in one real sense on full-time service if we're Christians. We should rather call things like the ministry or mission missionary work special service. But we're all on full-time service. And this is the kind of question we need to ask ourselves. Are we doing what we should be doing? Well, let me put it more pointedly. Are you sure that you are in the place that God wants you to be? And in the work He wants you to be doing? Because we must be sure of this. There is a plan for our lives, detailed, wrought by grace and sealed in blood. And we need to ask ourselves, are we in it? Let's pause this morning to ask ourselves, are we in God's place for us? Let me say a word to young folk here today. Providence has decreed that many of you should have the opportunity for study and education. Well, thank God for it. Providence has a great deal to do with the shaping of our futures. Well, put your life in His hands. Offer it back to Him. When Paul was converted, he said on the Damascus road, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Well, have you considered this question in relation to your life? There is a plan for you and a work for you to do. Are you doing it? Are you in process of preparing for it? Because this is one of the things that are meant to accompany salvation. Because salvation gives us a sense of vocation and direction. You should not be going round in circles, getting nowhere. A sense of indebtedness, a sense of vocation, and that leads us to a third consideration. Accompanying salvation, there is a basic and very strong sense of duty. As believers, we recognize that we are here as men and women on duty, with a job to do that demands all our energies and efforts to do it aright. Now, this can often be obscured. A prevailing emphasis in our modern scene is to interpret the gospel in what we might call psychological terms, and to use all the in words of the moment. And it would seem a great part of Christian life is taken up, consciously or unconsciously, with a seeking of fulfillment in Christian life, seeking integration, seeking happiness. And it's rather to be feared that sometimes Christian service is interesting and attractive only insofar as it meets and satisfies these desires, and often performed only if these fulfillments are involved. I must confess that here I'm faced with a problem. I am approached from time to time by people who want to do things, who want some Christian outreach. Well, this is a very healthy sign. And I've mentioned numbers of jobs that need to be done around our place. And I'm very perplexed to find that these jobs that need to be done are still waiting to be done because they don't seem to be attractive. People are not interested in doing these jobs. Let me mention specifically, we were speaking of spelling out things. How many times have I appealed from this pulpit for volunteers to take a district of the congregational record and deliver them once a month? Done that? And how can you explain the fact that there are bundles of last month's record lying outside there that haven't been delivered yet? People want something to do for Christ. Well, this is something to do for Christ. Do you know what we plan in getting these congregational records into every home in the congregation? We have a good deal of dead wood in our congregation, like any other congregation. We have people in the roll who never come to church except occasionally on a communion Sunday. But we feel that if we can get the Word of God into their homes, that represents one possibility for these homes of bringing about something. There's just the off chance that somebody in these homes might pick up a congregational record in an idle moment. They're not interested in the Bible, they're not interested in the Kirk, but they take up something, and perhaps a word in that congregational record will
be the arrow of the Lord to them. That's why we do it.
I would have thought that that's an important piece of Christian service. But we've a lot of young people who are not interested in delivering magazines. They want something more exciting. But you see, this is the point. A sense of duty. A sense of obligation. A sense of owing it to God. See my point? It just will not do if we are going to be choosy in the things that we are going to do for the kingdom of God and find interesting and attractive that service only which satisfies our desires for this or that feeling. See, there's a basically false emphasis in all this. We're not here with our primary aim to seek happiness or fulfillment. Reorientation is supposed to have taken place in our lives. We are supposed to have a sense of indebtedness to God. It is true, of course, that the gospel brings happiness. But the true happiness to be found in the gospel is found only when we realize that happiness is not the real goal of the gospel at all, but only a byproduct, and that it's found only when we're no longer seeking it. And in this respect, as in so many others, our Lord's word applies. He that saveth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. The happiest people are those whose vision has been captured by a realization that there's something higher than personal fulfillment to aim at, namely the doing of one's duty and living to the glory of God. And what this poses to us today is this: is our aim in life distorted? Because this can be a source of endless distress in Christian lives. And one of the first things that need to be done is for aims to be sorted out. And accompanying salvation, there must be a sense of duty. In other words, self, with all its fulfillments, however high and exalted, is displaced from the center of one's universe, and God's will is given its rightful place. And that's the only real source of true contentment in the Christian life, to know that we are here on duty, not on pleasure bent, and that we must do our duty well. Now the apostle says here that he was persuaded of better things concerning the Hebrew Christians, and things that accompany salvation. And we've started at grassroots level. I quoted to the children the verse from Psalm 90 at the end of the psalm, "Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us." This, my friends, is where beauty begins, the beauty of Christ. We sometimes sing the chorus, "Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me." Ah, but what do you mean by that? "I delight to do thy will, O God." It was moral beauty. A sense of the debt that we owe. Does that accompany your salvation? A sense of vocation and direction. Does that accompany your salvation, or are you going round in circles? A high sense of duty, which will make your feelings quite irrelevant in this matter. Your duty to God and to his people. This is the beginning. And we're going to try and build up a picture in the next few Sunday mornings of what it means to have a life in which
the beauty of the Lord our God is resting upon us. Let us pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, we pray that thy word will search our hearts in these days and give us the grace to face its challenge honestly and honorably, however painful and humiliating it may be for us. And may thy grace, which has wrought in us in Christ to bring us to salvation, produce in us these lineaments of Christian grace and character that will glorify thy name and magnify the Savior, whose name we bear. We ask it for his dear sake. Amen.